Right, we're now in first epistle to Corinthians. First of all, I want to go through the background of it to give us a clear picture of what the letter is all about. First of all, the city. The city of Corinth was situated on the narrow neck of land between the Corinthian Gulf and the Saronic Gulf. And because of this, merchants, instead of sending their ships right round the risky long voyage round the rocky storm-tossed cape at the south of the Peloponnesus, would unload their cargo at the port on the western side of the isthmus and transfer the short distance overland to the ships at the port on the eastern side, and vice versa. They go one way and go the other way. And that will remember, they're only sailing ships, and they didn't have even the modern controls that we have on modern yachts and that, and they were very much at the mercy of the winds and that. So they found this was a cheaper and easier way of doing it. And because of this, it meant that all the goods going to the Roman Empire and the other direction had to pass through Corinth. The city that was set on this little isthmus here. And that, of course, when they went through, they'd have to pay duties and that. And it became an immensely wealthy city. Also, the trade routes on the road going north to south also had to go through there, because it was only isthmus, so that's the only way they could go. And so the two of them together made this city an important communication link from which the gospel could be taken and spread throughout the whole region. This is why Paul concentrated so much effort on it. He picked these essential places, he put a lot of time in them because he knew how important they were. Now, a bit of the history of it. The city had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, but then 100 years later, in 46 BC, it was refounded by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony. It was the capital, he made it the capital of the Achaea region. So it became a seat of Roman government and also a centre of Greek commerce. So you had the two of them. Although originally the inhabitants of the new city were all Romans, eventually Greeks came back, and it also attracted people from many other places and many other races. By Paul's time, the population consisted of a complete mix of people. There were Jews, Greeks, Romans, Asiatics, Phoenicians, and all other types, all living and working together there. It was beautifully situated, it was a lovely area, and by reason of its occupations and recreations, its wisdom and its wealth, its luxury and license, it had drawn together this complete mix of people. But because of all this, like many similar cities that come like Paris, London, and such like, it had become famous for its infamy. It had become the centre of the grossest forms of immorality, so that the name Corinth became a byword for all that was impure and sensual. Summing this up, the city to which Paul came preaching the gospel was an important city of a very mixed people. It was intellectually alert, materialistically prosperous, but morally corrupt. The Corinthians of that time had been described as one who was reckless in their development of self. The merchant made his gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendered himself to every lust. So in short, a man who called a Corinthian, he recognised no superior, no law, but his own desires. That's how they were leading their lives, you see. But in spite of all this, Corinth was a perfect place from which the gospel could spread to all the surrounding areas. There was a large and floating population of merchants and travellers staying a few days and then going their way. Anything preached in Corinth will be sure to be spread far and wide. Because of its situation in this very mixed and morally corrupt city, the church at Corinth would naturally have many problems within its fellowship. And that is why this letter addressed to them is so important to us today, because the Christian churches today also have a similar problems within their fellowship. And in answering the many problems that then existed in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, Paul also shows us the answer to our present problems. You see, they come up again and again, and you can see how he dealt with them, and this is how we should deal with them. Now, going back a bit first, Paul's first visit to Corinth. This was, remember, on his second missionary journey. Before Paul reached Corinth for the first time on his second missionary journey, he had a very rough and discouraging time, as fanatical religious Jews had caused him to be driven out of Thessalonica and Beroea, and in Athens he had little success there. It is not surprising, therefore, that when he came to Corinth, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, which we'll come to soon, he came in weakness and fear, with much trembling. His companions on this second missionary journey were Silas and Timothy. But when he came to Corinth, he was probably alone, as he left Silas and Timothy behind to continue the work he'd been driven out from in Macedonia at these other places. They'd driven Paul out, but apparently Silas and Timothy, they hadn't bothered with them, and they were able to stop behind, you see, and try and build up the church there. In Corinth, remember, he lodged with Aquila and Priscilla, that lovely couple, remember we met them, who had been expelled from Rome by a decree of the Emperor Claudius in AD 49. They, like Paul, were tent makers, so he was able to support himself by working with them in their occupation. Remember, Paul tried not to make himself a burden on anybody. Every Jew had to have a trade, and Paul's trade was tent making, or some people say leather working, but I think it's more likely just tent making. And so he was able to support himself there. Later on, Saul and Timothy rejoined him in Corinth, and there they brought him the good news to him that despite the fierce opposition, the converts at Thessalonica were standing firm in their faith. And what a tremendous relief this must have been, because he'd wondered, he'd done all he could, but how were they getting on there? This put new heart in him as he saw how God was honouring and blessing the work he had done. And then, as recorded in Acts 18, verse 5, Paul was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching the gospel to the Jews. Now, I think we'll just go back on that and read it. So we set our picture and give us a clear picture of what Corinth was like and what the situation was. Acts 18, we did cover this, so it's just reminding you. Acts 18 and verses 8 to 11. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. You can see this is the beginning of the church. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So you can see how he was setting up this church. And it's so precious to him. As God had promised him in verse 10, many people were converted due to Paul and his companions' teaching and entered the church he'd started there. Now, some of the converts were quite wealthy and important people, such as Erastus, the city's director of public works. And we can see from Paul's reference to believers there engaging in lawsuits against each other, and the fact that they attended private banquets, there must have been quite a number of quite wealthy people there, you see, as they wouldn't do that. You can't imagine slaves and others doing it. But apart from that, the majority of the people came from the lower class. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31, well, we just read that, we'll do it later on, but just to give you an idea of what the type of people were then. Now, this is the majority, but remember, there were a number of the others as well, so you had a mixture. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. Brothers, think of you what you were called. Not many of you were wise, Notice there, it says not many, not any. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, and not many by noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's come for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. So you can see you've got this mixture. This in itself could lead to an explosive mixture, which Paul had to deal with later. You see, you've got the two types of people. And you often get this in churches, where you get some people quite wealthy and influential and that, and others labourers and all kinds of things. And you can see, under normal circumstances, these type of people would never mix. This is the wonder I've always found of the church, how people in God's church, they actually mix together. They wouldn't normally mix another way. But there's the danger of it, you see, because we've still got some of the world in us. And when you get that, you can get all kinds of problems. And we're going to see these come out as we go through the letter to Corinthians. Now, as in other cities, Paul had visitors. The Jews, again in their fierce opposition to his preaching, the gospel, tried to shut him up. But God overruled in a remarkable way, so that Paul could continue his work for a considerable time. You see, God had his hand on Corinth, on the church at Corinth. Now just read that in Acts 18, and just to remind you, Acts 18, and verses 12 to 18. While Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into the court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in a way contrary to the laws. Then notice, just as Paul was about to speak, they didn't have a chance to speak. See how God was overruling. Galileo said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter amongst yourself. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. And then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Galileo showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed to Syria, etc. So you can see what the I think we've got a clear picture now of what it was like. Now, let's have a look now at Paul's later relation with the church at Corinth. Sometime after Paul left Corinth, Apollos, a learned man from Alexandria, arrived there. He had been in Ephesus teaching Christianity there, although he only knew John's baptism. Remember, we covered this. It was there at Ephesus Aquila and Priscilla explained to him the way of God. They'd moved on with Paul, had gone with Paul there, and he'd left them there. They explained the way of God more adequately, and so armed with his new knowledge, Apollos went to Achaia and its capital Corinth, where he was powerfully used by God in preaching and teaching the gospel message. Although his style of preaching and teaching was different to that of Paul, there was no fundamental difference between them. And Paul speaks of Apollos as of continuing the work that he started there. But because of this, there were some of the men in the people in the fellowship who followed the man in stealth instead of teaching, which led to divisions in the church. And some said they followed Paul, while others said they followed Apollos. As we will see in his letter to them, Paul had to deal quite strongly with them over this, as he told them quite bluntly, "We all follow Jesus, not a man." You see what they were doing? Well, Paul had his way of teaching, Apollos has his way of teaching, you're saying there were others, and they were just latching on. And you see that in churches now. I meet it again and again. Oh, what, we follow so-and-so, whoever it may be. You don't. You don't follow anybody. You don't. You never hear me quote or try and avoid quoting other people. You don't. You follow Jesus yourself. Don't follow anybody. Doesn't matter how good he is. But you can see, we'll see later the problems this caused. Now, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was not the one we now call 1 Corinthians here, but one that has been not been preserved. The reason, because it was superseded by the one we now call 1 Corinthians, so there's no reason for God to preserve it for us. Remember, the Bible, all the Bible, is preserved by God for us. And things that we don't need, God has left them out. It's not by man's wisdom, it's God. He put his hand on it. This is God's word. And it was not needed. We get a reference to it, this first letter, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 10, where Paul refers to it, telling them not to associate it with sexually immoral people. The letter had been misunderstood, and Paul only mentions it to clear up this matter. Later on, some Christians in Corinth, brothers from the household of Chloe's, brought him news of cliques in the church. The church wrote him a letter, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, from which we can deduce that all was not well in the church there. And Paul now writes back to them in answer to it, with this letter, which we now call 1 Corinthians. But this was not the first one. With some very plain speaking in it. We're going to get some very clear and plain speaking here. Pity people don't read it nowadays. The situation at the church in Corinth was serious. And Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth before he sent this letter, which we now call 1 Corinthians, but Timothy's visit there didn't really accomplish much. The situation at Corinth got very much worse, and although we can't be sure exactly what it's all about, we do know that it involved the denial of Paul's authority. Paul now considers the matter so serious that it was necessary for him to leave his work in Ephesus, where he now was. Now Paul was in his third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus now. And he paid a hurried visit to Corinth to set things right there. His reference to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, show that the visit had been a very unpleasant one. Let's have a look at that. Just to show you that, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. You stand firm, for I have made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. See, referring to the painful visit he had. Now, this second visit was clearly a painful one, as the conditions after his letter, we know as 1 Corinthians, had been received by them, had deteriorated so much, so making this painful visit necessary. Now, despite some very plain speaking by Paul in this second visit to them, it failed to clear up the situation, and Paul left them feeling profoundly disturbed for them. Paul now writes another letter to them, which had a very severe tone to them, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, and it caused him much pain to write it. Now, had this letter not been successful, it could have meant a final rupture between Paul and the church, which he had founded. Like his first letter, this third letter has been lost, although much of it seems to have been preserved in Paul's fourth letter, which we now know as the 2 Corinthians. Now, this third severe letter was apparently taken to the Corinthian church by Titus, who was supposed to return via Macedonia to Troas. Paul naturally was very impatient to know how the church at Corinth had received this letter. So he went to Troas to meet Titus there, but Titus wasn't there. Do you remember we covered this? Unable to rest, he crossed over to Macedonia, where he did meet Titus. With great relief and joy, he heard from Titus that the letter to the church at Corinth had been effective, and all now was well there. And in his joy, Paul wrote the second, it was his fourth letter, right, but we now call the second letter to him. So, summarising all this, it's a bit complicated, isn't it? So, summarising all this, Paul wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. The first and the third have not been preserved, possibly because the other two, which we know as the first and second Corinthians, must contain all the information given in the two lost letters that were now relevant to them. Right, that's the overall for the chapter for Corinthians 1 and 2. Now I want to concentrate on the first letter to the Corinthians. Now the reason for the content of the first Corinthians. The first reason for Paul to write this letter was to answer a letter that the church at Corinth had sent to him. But there was a much more serious matter he had to deal with in his letter, first of all, independent from the letter they'd sent to him. From other sources, news had come to him, through various people, that there were serious irregularities in the conduct of the members of the church. Paul was so concerned about these that he devoted the first six chapters of his letter to them before he started to answer the questions in their letter to him. What was so evident to him was that someone had said that though the church was in the world as it should be, the fault was that the world was in the church, which it shouldn't be. And that was the problem, you see. Now, these grave problems, which he had to deal with, first of all, before he started to answer his letter to them, are in order. One, cliques within the fellowship, as various groups attached themselves to following various different teachers, such as Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Two, the problems of evil caused by divisions among the fellowship. It is instructive to see how serious Paul considered the effect of these divisions were on the fellowship, as he spends the first four chapters of this important letter dealing with them. And we get the same thing in our churches today, you see. Three, discipline within the church. A case of incest of the most vile form, which they had not only not dealt with, but by their attitude to it, they were still so mired in the appalling behaviour of the pagan world that they didn't see anything wrong in it. See, it was so bad, and things were so bad, that and we get this in the church, that they can't see what they're doing is wrong. B, there was a quarrelsome spirit amongst them, so bad that they actually took out lawsuits against each other. You can imagine this within a Christian fellowship, going to a secular court of law. And C, there was general sexual immorality among them. Only after dealing with these grave matters in the first six chapters of his letter does Paul then turn to answering the questions in their letter, which can be briefly summarised as following. Now, these were the questions in the letter that they'd sent to him. One, concerning marriage and celibacy. That's in chapter 7. In chapter 8 to chapter 11, verse 1, concerning meats offered to idols. In chapter 11, verse 2 to 16, concerning women's head covering. That's an interesting one. Then the next one, chapters 11, verse 17 to 34, concerning the Lord's Supper. These are all the different things they've asked him about, and he's going to answer them. And then chapter 12 to 14, concerning the gifts of the Spirit and their use in the church. Now, it's interesting, between chapters 12 and 14, set right in the middle of that, we have that lovely chapter, chapter 13, on love. And it, by no accident, I think that's there. And then in chapter 15, following on, we have the magnificent chapter on the resurrection, which we're so familiar with. And then following that, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, we have concerning the collection, the collection within the church, collection of money and that. And chapter 16, verses 5 to 9, concerning his personal plans, what he was proposing to do. And then finally, in chapter 16, verses 10 to 24, the closing exhortation and greetings. So collecting all this together, we can see that Paul's purpose for writing this letter was firstly to set right disorders in the church which the church took lightly, but he saw as grave sins, and secondly, to answer some questions put to him and thirdly, to give doctrinal teaching on the resurrection. Although this letter dealt with the immediate needs of the Corinthians, it was really addressed to them, it is also very relevant to churches today and right down through the ages, particularly for those of our own day, where many of these problems and abuses are already and always will occur. Finally, just a last bit of that, we know that this letter was written by Paul when he was at Ephesus about AD 55 to 56. So now we've got the position, we know the background for this letter. So now we can go straight into it. Right, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Paul, in his opening salutation to the Corinthians church, right from the start, makes it clear to them that his authority in speaking to them came solely from the fact that he was an apostle appointed not by man, but by Jesus himself, according to the will of God. It was very important that they should understand that his preaching and teaching did not come from reasoning and wisdom, from the reasoning and wisdom of man, but came solely from the real divine will and purpose of God himself. This was revealed will of God, and it was not wisdom of man, what he thought or anybody else thought. It's what God said. We're not sure who Sosthenes was, who happened to be with him at that time, but when he wrote this letter, but it's suggested he may have been the Jewish ruler, remember we read about him in Acts, who was publicly beaten by the Greeks. It's got the same name. It may not have been him, but it has been said it may have been him, and he came, because of Paul's preaching, he came to be saved. It'd be lovely if it was, and it's quite possible it was. So, right, come on to verse 2 now. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. By addressing them as the church of God in Corinth, he was emphasizing how they were a unique body of born-again believers living in, but set apart from the inhabitants of that most immoral city. By saying they were sanctified did not mean they were living sanctified holy lives, because most of them were most certainly not. But their sanctification in God's sight came solely from the fact that as born-again believers, they were now in Christ Jesus and covered by his righteousness alone. That's important to remember this. In God's sight, we are sanctified, even though our lives may not show that. But remember, God sees us through Christ. We are covered by his righteousness. He then goes on to say how as born-again believers, they were joined together with all other believers who call on the name of Jesus and acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour. In other words, the worldwide body of Christ through all ages. Now, this is something we must never forget. Just as Jesus is always with us, we, although as individuals may be in very difficult situations and feel alone, we as brothers and sisters in Christ are all part of his body. Now, that includes all Christians right down through the ages, and it'll go to the end of time, and those who've gone on and waiting for the rapture. We are all belong to Christ. We all part of that body. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, by saying grace, i.e. God's free undeserved gift, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, means much more than just freedom from strife, but emphasized the presence of positive blessing, both physically, but more important, spiritually. The Christian who truly trusts and believes in his Saviour has everything worth having as so freely poured out on us by God, both in this life and in the future. Mm-hmm. Notice particularly how God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are so closely linked together here to show the equality of the Lord Jesus with God the Father. They are one. Right, verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, having concluded his salutations to them, Paul now turns to thanksgiving for the wonderful work of God in their lives. Now, when you think of all the problems in the church at that time, you might wonder how Paul could talk like this. But if you think like that, you're missing the point which Paul is making. What Paul was saying is that though there were many faults in their church, in spite of this, solely by God's grace, look what he's already done for you. Look where you are. You've come out from a totally immoral and evil company of people. And even though you now have many faults, yet by God's grace, you're already starting to be a startling contrast to your fellow the heathen citizens around you. And that's what we must look at. It's easy to find faults in Christians and say, look, they've got all these faults. But think where they've come from and see the difference and see what God has already done for them. If you're truly born again Christians, this must have happened to you. And this is a good way of looking at your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, it's so easy to see all their faults and everything, but look back and see where they've come. I look back on my life and I know where I've come from. Verses 5 and 6. For in him you are being enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. What's this talking about? Paul now reminds them of the many gifts that God in his grace had showered upon them. He's thinking about gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as tongues, interpretation of tongues, knowledge and such like. He then goes on to say, have this confirmed that you were truly saved and born again believers, because they were the visible evidence of God's work within you. In other words, you wouldn't have had these gifts of the Holy Spirit unless you were truly born again. You can see by the very fact you got many faults and you can feel very disheartened at times. But look what God's done for you. Look how far you've come. Verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Paul is now saying, think about all these wonderful gifts that God has already given you, but now think of how wonderful it will be when the Lord returns to take you to be with himself, as we eagerly wait for him. Then all these things will pale into insignificance at the thought of being in our Lord's presence. Look what God's already done for you. Then think what you've got in the future there. Verses 8 to 9. He will keep you strong to the end, so you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord, is faithful. Now, this is beautiful. He is now saying, remember this, whatever happens to you on earth would never alter the fact that you now belong to Jesus, and nothing can ever separate you from him. Because just as God has called you into the wonderful fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, God, whose word can never be broken, is completely faithful in his promises to you. God's word can never be broken. You're his, and you're his for all eternity. You can see how he was encouraging them. Some of them must have felt so down at times. Think, you know, look around, what a mess our church is in here. We're all arguing about each other. But now, see how God does this. He points out all the good things, all you've got to, and then he'll come later on, and then he'll deal with all the bad things. Right, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Nine times in the previous nine verses, Paul dwelt on the name of his Saviour, and he does it again in this verse, so making Christ absolute central to everything he says. Now, in the name, meaning everything that the Lord Jesus is and has done for them, he makes this tender appeal to them, as he implores them to have agreement and unity with each other. The divisions among them were not schisms caused by disagreements on fundamental doctrines, but dissensions, i.e. cliques amongst them. The divisions were internal, and despite these divisions between different groups, there was still one church as they met together at the Lord's Supper. Now you see this in churches now. They'd got no great fundamental doctrinal divisions, such as we're talking about the virgin birth and things like the resurrection, but you still see all these little cliques in them. And you still see the churches, every church I've been in, you get this, but they still function as a church, and they still gather together at the Lord's Supper and other meetings, etc. So you see the picture there. Paul now pleads with them to be united, and by doing so, they will show that each have the mind of Christ in all their thinking. He's saying, look, if you've got the mind of Christ, you've got the born-again Christian, this is how you should be amongst each other. The conditions in the Corinthian church were far from what they should be and required restorative action. And Paul now tells them to be united in a practical manner where they're thinking and action, but controlled not by their own reasoning and arguments, but controlled by the mind of Christ within them. Remember who you are and what Christ has done for you. And then, in that light, this is how you talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 11. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. We know very little about Chloe, but it would appear she was a Christian who had business interests in both Ephesus and Corinth, and it was some of her people, who will be travelling back and forward, you see, who had told Paul of the situation in the church at Corinth. By naming his informers, Paul makes it clear that, reluctant as he was to believe that they should be quarrelling among them, the Christian brethren there, this was not just idle gossip, was very serious and true. You know, he wasn't listening to idle gossip. He was sure that this must be fact. This is something we've got to be very careful on, church, that we don't just listen to idle gossip. Check where the sources came from to see whether it's true or not. Otherwise, things get out of all proportion. Right, verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Paul now becomes very precise in his charge against them. It was quite evident that cliques had appeared among them, as each group had attached themselves to a favourite teacher. We shall now see how Paul does not attack the teaching of any of these different teachers. There's nothing wrong with their teaching, who they said they were following, but he attacks the fact that they'd formed cliques and they were following the different ones of them, you see. Instead, they should have taken all the teaching and put it together. Nobody's got all the knowledge there. Just listen to one, listen to the other. Let's put it all together as a church. We're a fellowship. Let's join together and learn from each other. But they just sent on, somebody says one thing, somebody says another, we're going to follow him. Somebody says, you're wrong, you can't be right, because so-and-so said. See how the attitude was going. And you get this in churches. Their whole attitude towards each other was wrong, and he bluntly tells them so. You mustn't think like this. You've got to be prepared to talk amongst yourself, but don't get into these little cliques. Verse 13, and then he really hams it now. he really explodes here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Paul's indignation now explodes as he, in exasperation, he asks them, has Christ been divided up between you? What Paul was saying is that the very thought of this is impossible, as Christ is one, and the church is his body, must also be one unity and joined together. He then goes further as he asks them the unthinkable. Was Paul crucified for you? Which goes to the very heart of their belief in Christ as Lord and Saviour. The Corinthians, with their emphasis on wisdom, seem to have overlooked the fact that Christ's cross is absolutely central to everything. To follow human leaders was the same as putting them in the place of Christ, who had been crucified to attain their redemption. He then asks them, didn't your baptism mean anything? Where you acknowledge allegiance, who do you acknowledge allegiance to? It wasn't to Paul or anything. You acknowledge allegiance to your Lord Jesus Christ himself, didn't you? So what's happening now? Why are you dividing yourselves up like this? Verses 14 and 16. You can see how this comes out in the churches, don't you? We've all seen this. Verses 14 and 16. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you are baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Paul now says he was thankful that he only baptized just a few of them, but he didn't want anyone to say that he baptized people into his own name. In other words, he was saying he had no intention of trying to win converts to himself or make a name for himself. He didn't want people to put him up. His sole purpose was to lead men and women to his Lord and Saviour. Like all of us, we are just servants of God. We are just the mouthpiece that God uses. We're nothing. And they've got to learn this. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom. Of human wisdom. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, Paul first of all says that Christ did not send him primarily to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This didn't mean that he didn't believe in baptizing. In any case, he'd already baptized some of them. In the rest of the verse, he is preparing the way for statements in the next verses, which appear to strike at the root of many of their problems. Remember, most of the church members were Greeks, and Greeks were descendants of the great philosophers who reveled in human wisdom and logic. Apparently, much of this way of thinking and reasoning had crept into the church, and there were those among them who wanted to make the gospel more acceptable to the intelligentsia by use of human wisdom, and this was causing people to form groups behind human leaders. Efforts to make the gospel more acceptable to people, as we are now seeing so much of ourselves in our time, are completely misguided. There is a vast difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom, and it's impossible and disastrous to try and reconcile the two. You can't do it. The faithful preaching of the gospel leads people to put their trust not in any human device, but in what God has done in Christ. The message of the cross is the exact opposite to what men consider as true wisdom. A reliance on making the gospel more acceptable to hearers, which caused people to put their trust in men and their ideas, rather than put their trust solely in Christ and his living word, and it says, if you do this, you empty the cross of its power. And that is what's happening in our churches today. You see this advertised. Come to church now. It's changed. It has changed. They no longer preach the true gospel of what it's all really all about. Come and see how your life can be changed. See what God can offer you. That is not the gospel message. The gospel message is that we are sinners and that in our natural state we are condemned to hell. And if you don't preach that in the gospel, people will get completely the wrong idea. And where's the power? What's the purpose of the cross? All the power has gone there. What's the meaning of it? You can see what's happening, and that's happening throughout all the churches now today. You can see how appropriate this is now. Right, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, but to us who are believed, who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, this verse illuminates in brilliant light the enormous and terrible difference there is between those relying on their own wisdom, who reject the message of the cross as foolishness, and those who hear the gospel and accept it, and therefore receive the miracle of new birth in Christ as his redeemed children. Those relying on their own wisdom will be eternally perishing. They've got no hope. While those who put their trust in Christ and what he's done for them on the cross will live in glory with him through all eternity. Now this is the terrible and final division that will take place in each of our lives, which is so often and clearly spoken about throughout Scripture, and particularly by Jesus himself. There is no in-between class. The end is either heaven or hell. Notice how, although it says the message of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, and we would expect Paul then to say that the message of the gospel is the wisdom of God to those who are saved. But he doesn't do that. He says instead, it's the power of God. The reason for this, that the gospel message is not just good advice, talking of what we should do. Neither is it information about God's power. What it is God's power itself. Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. This is the power of God. That's what it is. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Paul now clinches his argument with a quotation from Isaiah 29, verse 14, showing that what he is saying is not something new, because as the scripture from the beginning has always said, God always stands in stark contrast to the God's wisdom, God's way of working, always stands in stark contrast to the wisdom of man. Verse 20. Where is the wisdom of man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul now hurls out a defiant challenge. Where's the wisdom of all this supposed clever people? This world is but a passing show, and its so-called wisdom passes with it. God has not only disregarded this wisdom, or shown it to be foolish, he has actually made it foolish. Paul leaves us in no doubt that God has completely rejected everything that relies on merely on human wisdom. And oh, if only people preaching the gospel would realise this. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. What Paul is clearly saying here is that it's impossible for anyone to reason their way to salvation. As to the unregenerate mind, the way of salvation to the cross is just foolishness. The way you look at it, they say, well, what? A man crucified on a cross, How can that lead us to salvation? It doesn't make sense. This also shows it's impossible to argue using human reason anyone to be truly born again Christian. You can't do it. It's only, first of all, by God's sovereign grace. Remember, we read about this in Romans chapter 9. And then by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in John 16, verse 8 to 11, that anyone can be saved. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit alone. Our job is simply to preach the gospel in all its simplicity and power without adding any of man's so-called wisdom. And then as we pray for the lost, we wait to see God's sovereign grace and the Holy Spirit taking effect. It's just the same as you plant a seed. You watch over it with your prayers. But you can't make that grow. You can't put life into it at all. It's only God, the Holy Spirit, who can bring it to life. And that's what we must always remember. You cannot convert anybody. All your wisdom and all you do will never lead anybody to Christ. You just give them the simple, plain facts. And then it's up to the Holy Spirit to lead them. And the way they do it in these churches now, they're trying to make it easy, acceptable to them. All these, oh yes, you're going to get all these wonderful things if you come to Christ. That's wrong. It's giving them the wrong impression altogether. They've got to come with the knowing that they are sinners in the sight of the God. Unless you get that right at the beginning there, you're going to get your church full of half-baked Christians who have never been born again. And that's what's happening in our church. If you go into many churches and you ask them what a Christian is, they couldn't give you a clear answer what a Christian, a born-again Christian is. They'll give you all kinds of answers. You'll be shocked at the kind of answer. Or people who do good works, people who come to church Sunday, people who do this, that and the other. It's not that at all. It's people who've confessed that, or what they're really like between a holy God and ask Christ to cover them with his blood. And then to be born again. And they've knelt before. You don't see it. Verses 22-24. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Now notice that clearly. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews demanded a miraculous sign. That's what people are looking all around. They're looking for miraculous healings. This is what they're coming for. Come to the church and you're going to see miraculous healings. You don't read that anywhere in Scripture. That's wrong. And they demand, well, when we see this, then we will believe. When we see people healed, then we're going to come and we'll believe what you... That's not what God asks. And the Greeks were only interested in what human reason would reveal to them. They try and reason. You say, well, this, you can't do it. But Paul bluntly tells them that they will get neither from him, but only the simple, straight facts of Christ dying for them on Calvary's cross to rescue all who would believe him from the curse of sin and death. To the Jews, this would be a stumbling block, and it would be foolishness to the Greeks. But to everyone, either Jew or Greek, whom God had called, it was the power of God, through Christ, the crucified Saviour, that God would show his wisdom in their salvation. Verse 25. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In actual fact, there is neither foolishness or weakness with God. But what seems to be foolishness on God's part in the eyes of man is actually wiser than man at his very best. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now verse 26. Brothers, think what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were by noble birth. Paul now asks the Corinthian church to reflect and what type of people they were whom God had chosen for himself, showing his divine initiative. The large number of unimportant people in the church did not come from there because they were the only people who would accept, but because God chose to work his marvels through people who in the world's eye were the most unpromising. Here Paul shows how God had decisively rejected as his criterion for calling people those who were full of their own wisdom and importance. Although notice, it doesn't say not any, but not many. Because if it said not any, it would rule out every, and we know there are many wise and clever people who God has called. Paul himself was one of them. Remember, God searches the heart of man, and there's nothing wrong with wisdom, etc., provided it's used correctly in God's sight. What Paul is doing here is showing that things that elevate man in the world, such as knowledge, influence and rank, have no standing with God whatsoever. As we are constantly told, God seeks the humble, contrite heart of those who were called to himself. Verses 27-29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. The repetition of the word chose emphasizes the deliberate purpose of God in choosing not just those people whom the world counts foolish and weak, but as it says, those people who really are foolish and weak. God's purpose in doing this was to take away from everyone every occasion for boasting. We have the classic example of the account of Gideon's army, where God reduced his army from 32,000 to 300, remember this, to rout the huge Midian army, so making it clear that it was God alone who gave him the victory. Our salvation is entirely due to God alone, and he alone is worthy to be praised, as we can do nothing in our own strength to earn salvation. Verse 30. It's because of him that you are in Christ, who has just become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This verse emphasizes even further that all we have and are come from God, and certainly not from human effort or reasoning. So there's no room whatsoever for human glory. 1. Christ became for us wisdom. He is the wisdom of God, the one whose God's wisdom chose as the way of salvation. When we have Christ, we have the guarantee of full salvation. 2. He is our righteousness. Through faith in Christ, we are reckoned righteous before a holy God. 3. He is our sanctification. In ourselves, we have no personal holiness, but in Christ, we are sanctified before a holy God. 4. And finally, he is our redemption, which in its final aspect will come at the rapture when Christ comes to take us home. And now finally in this verse 31, therefore it is written, let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has arranged that all these blessings should come to us in Jesus. So why are we glorying in men who can do nothing of these things for us? The only one we can glory in is Christ. So don't look to mankind. Look to God alone.